So, the author, E.M. Forster, once made what I thought was a clever observation. He said that there are really only two kinds of people in the world. There are those who think that there are two kinds of people in the world and those who don't. So, it would appear that the Apostle Paul is in the camp of people who really do think that there are only two kinds of people in the world. In our passage today, Paul is going to refer to two and only two groups of people, and everyone is one of these two. There are people who live under the law, and there are people who live by faith. And everybody is one of those. There are only two kinds of people in the world, those who live under the law and those who live by faith. That's Paul's primary point in our rather short text this morning. So let me read it, and then we'll pray. Galatians 3, starting in verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Holy Father, I pray, as I always do before I preach, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. I pray that you would make your voice heard through your word. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And I pray, Spirit, that you would speak to our hearts. I pray that if there's anyone in here in the category of living under the law, feeling the weight of the law on their back and on their shoulders, weighing them down, I pray that you would lift that burden this morning. And for those who are living and walking by faith, remind us of the joy, of the blessing, of the comfort and the peace that's available to us, and help us to live in the good of that moment by moment. You are a good Father, and we love you. Amen. All right, well, you know me by now, most of you do anyways, and you know that it is not constitutionally possible for me to jump into the middle of a book without getting some kind of context. It's a letter. You can't jump into the middle of the letter unless you know something about the big picture. So, Galatians. Galatians is a letter. It is written by the Apostle Paul, and it was written to the church in Galatia. The tone of this letter, I mean, all of Paul's letters, they're all written by Paul, but they have a different feel, a different tone. Just like if you write letters, they feel different. So the tone of this letter of Galatians is anger. Paul is upset. This is Paul's angriest letter. I mean, if you can see that throughout the letter, but if you just look back at the beginning of chapter 3, listen to this. I mean, it practically leaps off the page. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain? If it really was in vain? I mean, do you hear that tone? Paul's upset when he's writing the letter to the Galatians. So what is he upset about? Why is this his most angry letter? Well, here's the situation. Paul, as you know, is an apostle, and he travels around proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ and planting churches. So on one of his missionary journeys, he went to Galatia. He preached the good news of Jesus. The message was well received in Galatia, and he planted a church there, appointed leaders, and moved on. While he was away, some other people came to town and began preaching something that was close to, but slightly different from what Paul had preached. So what was it? Where did these people come along and say that the gospel's not necessary for salvation? No, they didn't say that. What they were saying is that the gospel is necessary but not sufficient for salvation. They were saying that, yes, Jesus lived and he died and he rose again, and yes, you need to believe that by faith, but in addition to trusting the finished work of Jesus, you also need to add your own good works of the law in order to be saved. That was the false teaching that Paul is writing against in the book of Galatians. That what Christ accomplished on the cross was necessary for our salvation, but it was not sufficient. In order to be saved, we need the gospel plus our good works, and that would equal salvation. And for Paul, that is not just a minor theological difference. That slight change wrecked everything. When you say that you need to add your own good works to Christ's finished work in order to be saved, what you have done is put yourself right back under the law, and you are no longer living by faith. So what does Paul mean when he uses that phrase, under the law? Paul uses that phrase 11 times total in the letters that he writes. 5 of those occur in Galatians. It's a big concept in the letter of Galatians, to be under the law. So what does that mean? It means simply this. If you are under the law, then you are accountable to keep the law, and you are subject to retribution if ever you break the law. That's what it means to be under the law. If you're under the law, you must keep all of God's law, and you will be punished if you break any of God's law. And for Paul, being under the law is never a good thing, because he's very aware that no one can keep all of the law. So the image here that Paul is giving us is that if you're under the law, it means the law is on top of you, the law is a burden, the law is crushing you, because ultimately no one can satisfy entirely the law. And that means ultimately if you are under the law, you are under a curse from God. That's the language that Paul uses in this text. So that's being under the law is to be under a curse from God. The alternative to that is to live by faith. So what does that mean? What does it mean to live by faith? Well, Paul, you remember, Paul kind of talks about his own personal experience, what it means for him to live by faith in the end of chapter 2 of Galatians, with that famous verse where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I live by faith, I live in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Essentially, Paul is saying, look, the life I live, I'm not trusting in myself. I'm not trusting in my good works. I'm not trusting in the things that I've done. I'm living my life by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I'm trusting him and his work, not me. So living by faith at its core, it's all about trusting God. It's about really trusting and believing that God is a good father. God loves you completely. God loves you perfectly. Trusting that God has, in fact, received you into his family. I mean, this is what we talked about with the baptism. God has received you into his family, not because of anything that you've done to earn that or that you will do to pay him back, but simply on the merits of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And therefore, because of that, God will never stop loving you. God will never kick you out of the family based on your inability to live up to his perfect standard. Because you're not trusting in your own works, in your own ability to earn your way into the family, you're trusting in the finished work of Christ, which has already accomplished that and will never be undone. That's what it means to live by faith. So there are 3 points in the text this morning. Point number one, we'll just walk through them. Paul kind of makes these 3 points in order. Point number one, if you're living under the law, then you are under the whole thing. You're accountable to the whole thing. Point number two, if you're living under the law, then you are not living by faith. You can't do both. And point number three, the Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily put himself under the law so that you and I could be freed from the curse of the law and live by faith. Those are the 3 points. We'll just follow them right through the text. The goal is that you and I would be reminded of the peace and the comfort that comes from living by faith. And perhaps, for some of us, to recalibrate so that we continue to live by faith, because it's so easy to drift and to default and to put ourselves voluntarily under the law when we don't have to. So that's where we're heading this morning. Point number one, if you're under the law, you're under the whole thing. That's what verse 10 says. He says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Paul's quoting Deuteronomy there. You are cursed if you don't abide by or do all things written in the book of the law. In other words, what he's saying there is you don't get to pick and choose which laws you want to obey, which ones you don't. If you're under the law, you're under the whole thing, all of them, all the laws. Let me give you an example. This used to happen to me all the time when we lived back in Milwaukee in the city. We lived in the city, we had an alley, and so we parked on the street. And sometimes I'd go outside in the morning, I'd look at my car, and I would notice that someone had paid a little visit the night before in order to enforce the law. So tucked under my windshield wiper was a little love note from the city informing me that I had spent the night parked on the wrong side of the road in violation of the law. So there's a law in Milwaukee that says that if the date is an odd number, then you park on the side of the road with odd numbered addresses. And when the date's even, you park on the side with the even addresses. That's fair enough, right? I mean, who did not understand that, right? That's not hard to interpret, right? But I'm one of those people, I just have a hard time keeping track of the date. I'm doing pretty well if I know what day of the week it is. So the enforcers of the law, they used to like to come and help me out with that. They would periodically leave these little notes into my windshield wipers. But they don't let me keep the notes. They're actually little envelopes. They expect me to fill them with money and return them. So what would happen if I took my little note and I took it to the police department, a place that I became very familiar with. I walked in and I said, you know what? I think that I am going to choose not to pay the fine this time, because on my way over here, I did not speed. And I came to a full stop at every stop sign. And I wore my seatbelt. I used my blinker every time I turned. Yielded to all pedestrians, even waved other cars in to merge when I didn't have to. I was exemplary in my driving on the way over here, so I'm not going to pay this fine. I think what they would say is that, well, that's great that you didn't break any of those laws on your way over here, but that doesn't change the fact that you broke a different law. You broke the parking law, and when you got your license, young man, you became accountable to all the laws of the road, not just some of them. And just because you managed to obey some of them on the way over here doesn't get you off the hook for keeping the rest of them. See, because I have a driver's license, I am accountable to all of the laws of the road. And when I break the parking law, I am subject to retribution, no matter how many other laws I kept. That's point one. To be under the law means that you are responsible for keeping each and every single law, and you are subject to punishment. You're rightfully subject to retribution when you break any of those laws. Point number one. Point number two, if you are living under the law, then you are not living by faith. You cannot at the same time be living both under the law and living by faith. Those two concepts, there's no overlap. They're totally incompatible. You're doing one or the other. That's Paul's point in verses 11 and 12. He says, clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. So the law is different from faith. The law is not based on faith. So either you're operating under the law or you're operating by faith. But you simply cannot take them both and mash them together. You cannot take your obedience to the law and add your faith and think that those two together are going to result in your salvation, your justification. Which, as I've said, that's exactly the false teaching that Paul is writing against throughout the letter of Galatians. That's exactly what the false teachers, they're called Judaizers, were saying when they came to Galatia. They said, keep your faith. Faith is good. Yes, you have to have faith in Jesus. But add to that faith your good works of the law, and those two things together will equal your salvation. That's what Paul's writing against. I mean, the thinking behind the false teaching is this. Well, faith is good. Obviously, faith is good. And obedience is good. Right? So you should be able to add those two things together, and that those two things together will equal your salvation. You remove either one of those, you don't have your salvation, but when you put them together, then you get it. That seems logical enough, but the point that Paul is making here is actually, when you try to live under the law and by faith at the same time, you don't get something extra good, you wreck the whole thing. Sometimes putting two good things together wrecks both, right? Like ice cream is good, hamburgers are good. Hamburger ice cream is disgusting, right? It doesn't make them better to mash them together. So obedience is good. Of course obedience is good. Of course it is. Paul wasn't saying it's not. Obedience is good. And faith is good. But if you try to add obedience to your faith as a way of pitching in and earning your salvation, well, then you just wreck the whole thing. Because in the words of Paul, the righteous will live by faith. No one who relies on the law is justified before God. Which, again, I want to emphasize here, that is not to say that obedience to God isn't important. It is important. But Paul is making the point here that our obedience to God does not contribute towards our salvation. And therefore, the flip side of that is that the times that we fail to live up to God's standard, the times when we sin, will not result in us losing our salvation if we're living by faith and not under the law. See, this is the part of the gospel that a lot of people find hardest to accept because it's very humbling. God built humility right into the gospel, and you cannot receive the gospel unless you've been humbled. The gospel is not for prideful people. The gospel is not for people who think that they can help themselves or save themselves. Unless you've been brought to the end of your resources and you recognize that there really is nothing you can do to save yourself or even to pitch in for your salvation, you have to, until you realize that, the gospel's not for you. The only thing you need is nothing, and for some people, nothing is the one thing they don't have. Basically, to live by faith is to declare to God and to yourself and to the rest of the world, look, I can't do this. I can't. I am completely and totally dependent on Jesus Christ for my salvation. I'll give you an example just to put a word picture in your mind of what this is like. It's from my high school days. I was a soccer player in high school, and at the field where we played soccer, the water fountains to get our drinks from was pretty far away. And we would have these two-a-day practices in August, practice in the morning, take a little break, practice in the afternoon. It'd be super hot. We'd be so exhausted. So one day, we're about to be released for a water break, and our coach says, all right, anybody who wants to get some water, you can go get some, but you need to partner up, and one of you carry the other one on his back over to the water, and then get your drink, and then switch, and the other one carry the other one back. So I thought, okay, I'm going to choose my partner wisely here. So I chose this friend of mine, a guy named Joel, but nobody ever called him Joel. Everyone called him Tank. I mean, this guy was an absolute machine, right? I mean, the only reason he was on the soccer team is because his mom wouldn't let him play football, right? He was just this bear. So me, on the other hand, the guys used to call me Tricks on Sticks. Because, I mean, I was even skinnier back then, and I had these little twiggy legs that looked like they would just snap at any moment. So I figured, here's my thinking, foolish in retrospect, but I was like, okay, we're all exhausted now, but if I can get Tank to carry me there, once I get a little break, get a little water in me, I'll be able to carry him back. So I climbed up on Tank's back. I'm telling you, I was like a pharaoh in my chariot. Like, we were like a foot taller than everybody else. I don't think Tank even felt me on his back. I mean, we were the first ones at the water. It was awesome. The water was so good, so refreshing. I just tried to stay there as long as possible. I filled up my stomach like a water balloon. And then the time came for Tank to climb onto my back. And like this mountain of muscle just like climbed onto my back, and my knees just buckled. I remember this moment so well. My knees just buckled. I was like, whoa, he's heavier than I thought. But I'm stubborn, right? So I'm thinking to myself, I will do this. And I'm like, and I got like 15 steps, and I just went down. I just flattened, and there's Tank just sitting on me, and I'm flat out. And I was just like, oh, no. I was like, what are we going to do now? I mean, we can't just stand up and sort of like stroll back together. I mean, everyone has someone on their back, right? So one of us needs to get on the back. So Tank stands up, grabs me, picks me up, and says, get on. And he puts me on his back and carries me back to the team. I want you to know, on the road, on the way back, I was not riding like a pharaoh in his chariot. I had been humbled. I had been brought to the end of my resources, and I realized that, oh, it turns out I had nothing to pitch in there. I was completely dependent on Tank to bring me there and back. That is not a good feeling when you're 15 and you're full of yourself and you're painfully aware that your peers are watching. It's humbling. You see, here's the thing. I knew back then, I knew Tank was stronger than me. I mean, obviously, I would have to be delusional not to know that. But I thought, even though he's stronger, I can pitch in. I got something to bring to the table here. I'll let him do the heavy lifting and hard work on the front end, but once I get my strength back, I can contribute something to this equation. Turns out, I couldn't. Nothing. And I'm telling you, I hated it. When I came to that realization, it still bothers me today. So I resisted that conclusion until I was just flat, laying on the ground, and Tank was sitting on me. And then there was no denying it anymore. I brought nothing to the equation. I was dead weight on Tank's back. Listen, every Christian needs to be humbled like that when it comes to your salvation. And for some of us, that is a painful process because we so desperately want to think that we can pitch in, right? We want to bring something to the potluck of salvation. We understand Jesus is bringing the main dish, got it, okay, but I want to bring a side dish. I want to bring something to put on the table to this potluck that is my salvation. I want to contribute. We've got enough sense to know that Jesus is stronger than us, so we put our faith in him for salvation. But then we start to think, okay, I get it. I'm ready to pitch in. I'm ready to contribute towards my salvation. with some of my good works. I'm doing well. I put some of my more obvious sins to death. I'm more spiritually fit than I was. I'm ready to go. Put me down. I'm ready to contribute. We feel like we're ready to start paying God back for the grace that he's extended to us. But don't you see that the minute that we do that, we have voluntarily placed ourselves back under the law. And we're no longer living by faith in the Son of God. We started the race by faith, but then mid-race, we put ourselves back under the law because we think, well, now I can handle it. This is what the Galatians were doing. Remember, in the beginning of chapter 3, Paul says, what? Having begun by faith, are you now going to try to finish by your own works? Paul is saying, look, when I was there, when I was preaching the gospel of grace to you, you received it by faith. You knew that it had nothing to do with what you had done. Are you now, after having begun by faith, going to try to finish the race by your own works? Paul is saying, don't do it. It won't work. You'll lose the gospel. You won't be living by faith anymore. That's why Paul is at such great pains to point out to us that living by faith and living under law are completely and totally incompatible. You cannot do both. If you try, you wreck the whole thing because the law is not of faith. That's why I opened the sermon by saying there's only two kinds of people, those who are living under law and those who are living by faith. There is no category of hybrid people who are living under law and by faith at the same time. It's one or the other. You are either trusting in the finished work of Christ or you are trusting in your own good works to save you. All right, point number three. Christ voluntarily put himself under the law so that you and I could be freed from the curse of the law by faith. That's the point of verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Christ put himself under the law. That it says it explicitly in Galatians 4, the next chapter, where it says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption. See, this theme goes right through the whole book. Christ himself was born under the law. And you might remember, though, before when we were defining under the law, we said that's never a good thing. It's always a bad thing to be under the law. We said that someone who's under the law is being crushed by the law because ultimately no one can satisfy the law. So to be under the law is to be under a curse. That's true if you're a mere human being. It's not true if you're both fully human and also fully God. You see, Christ was the only one ever born under the law and not cursed, born under the law and kept it faithfully on all points. The law didn't crush him because he obeyed it. So he's the only one ever born under the law and not under a curse. And that's why he's able to redeem the rest of us who are under the law and under a curse. He became the curse for us. That's Paul's language here. Christ became the curse for us. He took our place. He paid the penalty for our law breaking. You remember that we said that to be under the law is to be subject to punishment, retribution, when we break the law. And in this passage, Paul uses the language of being cursed. That's the penalty for breaking God's law. So Christ came, and he became a curse for us to pay off the debt that we owed because of our law breaking. Christ came and paid our ticket. He paid our debt for us. That's the point of Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by being born under the law, keeping it perfectly, and then voluntarily on the cross, becoming the curse for us and receiving the fullness of our penalty that we owed on his own head in our place. That is the good news of the gospel. So when that happens, then does the law just completely disappear when you start living by faith? No. What happens is the law changes locations. We're no longer under the law. The law is no longer on top of us. It's no longer crushing us and condemning us and cursing us because of our failure to keep it. Now, the law has gone from being on top of us, on us, to inside of us. The Spirit himself now empowers us to obey it. That's how the passage ends. It says that it's only when we live by faith that we receive the Spirit. So obviously, there's work to be done for us as followers of Jesus, right? We don't just say, well, I'm saved because of the work of Jesus, and I'm going to kick back and do nothing, right? There's people to love. There's good news to proclaim. There's hungry people to feed. There's refugees to care for. There's all kinds of things to do. The Christian life is a call to obedience to God. But if we just roll up our sleeves and dive in and get to work doing that stuff, we're bypassing living by faith, and we're putting ourselves under the law. So the story goes like this. We, meaning all of humanity, we have failed to keep God's law and to live up to his standards, which is supposed to rightfully result in us being cursed. But God, because of his mercy and grace, sent his Son, who did fulfill the law, became a curse for us in order to lift the curse of the law off of us, so that now you and I can live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. We can trust in his work and be released from the burden of law, and then we can be empowered by God's Spirit to then get to work in the life of obedience to Jesus Christ, loving God and loving others. The order there is extremely important. God says, first, I will forgive. First, then I will indwell and empower you to obey me. So our forgiveness is not based on our obedience, but our obedience flows out of our forgiveness. Obedience doesn't earn your salvation. Obedience is a response to your salvation. If I could preach a part two of this sermon, it would be all about how living by faith, this is what we're called to here, living by faith in Jesus, results in a Spirit-empowered ability to get out there and selflessly and sacrificially love others and be a light in the world. So I close our time with this question that we all need to answer. Are you living by faith, or are you living under the law? And a good way to find out the answer is to ask yourself, what comes to your mind when you think about God? A.W. Tozer famously said, the most important thing about a person is what comes to their mind when they think about God. So when you think of God, do you think of God as a perfect and loving Father? Do you think of God as a Father who's a joy to be around, a Father who's a good listener, who's a constant encourager, who's a perfect provider, the kind of father who just, you know dads like this, right? They just shower love on their children in so many diverse ways that their children never for one second ever wonder whether or not their father loves them. It's just never a question that crosses their mind because they know. That kind of father tends to have kids that want to obey him. They don't want to obey him so that they can get him to love them. They already know that he loves them. They never doubt that. They want to obey him because they trust him and they love him back. And the kids of a father like that, they know that when they mess up and when they break the rules, and everyone does from time to time, they do expect to receive discipline. Good fathers discipline their kids. But they know, there's no question, they know without a doubt that the discipline is also an expression of the Father's love. Because he wants what's best for them. And he's even willing to discipline them in order to bring out what's best in them. And they never, ever worry that he'll stop loving them or kick them out of the family. If that's how you think about God, it's a pretty good indicator that you are living by faith. People living by faith love God. They love to be with him. They love to obey him. They feel, yes, genuinely sorrowful when they break the rules, but they never feel anxious or worried that he will stop loving them or kick them out of the family. On the other hand, some people think of God more of like a divine scorekeeper, someone who's keeping track, making sure that your good deeds outweigh your bad, someone whose love for you is contingent upon your performance. Sad to say, there are dads like that in this world too, who withhold their love when their kids aren't exactly getting in line and doing what they say, and who express love and affection when the kids do, the expressions of love are contingent upon the obedience of the children. If that's how you relate to God, then you are living under law. And you don't have to, because God's not like that. I don't know what kind of father you have or had in this world, but I'm telling you, because of the gospel, we all have the perfect spiritual heavenly Father. And the same promises that were applied to young Case this morning apply to all of us. God loves us. And God promises us in the covenant of grace, I'll make you part of my family. I will be your God, and you will be my people. There's no if. There's no if there. It's nothing you and I have to do to earn that or to keep it or to pay him back for it. We just need to receive that gift by faith. Live by faith. There's only two types of people. Those who are living under the law and those who are living by faith. May we be a church that lives by faith. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you for being so very loving, way beyond what we can even imagine. We come up with metaphors and parallels and earthly examples, but none of that really, really captures how infinite and encompassing your love is. And I pray for all of us that we would rest in that. And those times when we're tempted to think that our good works could somehow earn your favor. Or on the other side, for those of us who are tempted to think that when we fail and when we sin that we've somehow lost your favor or put ourselves outside of the household, I pray that in those moments that we would remember the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would remember to live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us, that we would experience the freedom, blessing, joy, peace, and comfort that comes from being your children and knowing that your love will never, ever stop, will never break, that you will always hold us fast. In Christ's name, amen.